Great song. Been thinking about that all day. Man of Sorrows, what a name. What a name. Because he was a man of sorrow that we have an opportunity tonight. We want to think about that a little bit as we look one more time at the Word of God and the Psalms that relate to the Messiah himself in Psalm 69. But before we do, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. While we come before your throne again, we thank you a place has been made for us. A place of acceptance, a place of peace. We thank you that because of the work you've done, we have peace with God. And we rejoice in that great truth tonight. And we come and ask you to reveal our Savior once again to us. We thank you for these psalms that describe him and portray who he was. We thank you for speaking in such a way that we can know that this man was your son. And we're coming to ask you to meet us tonight by your Spirit as we think about your word and we look to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't been here all year, I want to remind you again. If you have, then you've heard this before. But we are going over psalms that are prophetic in their nature. A question comes up, why does God give prophecy? Why is it there? And the answer to that we have given, as we find from the book of Isaiah, we won't go back to the passage, is this. That God, in essence, challenges the every system on this earth. Everything that purports to be a God on this earth, he challenges them. If you are God, tell me what you're going to do and then do it. And he says, and here's the other side. I will bear my side of this. I will tell you what I'm going to do, and then I'm going to do it. And when I do it, you will know. Everybody will know that I am God. So that's a great value of studying prophecy. We've been looking at Psalms. Psalms written hundreds, and in this case, thousands of years. And Psalm 69 was probably put together 1,000 years before Jesus was on this earth. It's a long time ahead, and yet it points to him. Now, let me just remind you what we said last week. Our pattern has been to look at the psalm one week and what it says in its Old Testament context, and then to move to the New Testament and see how that psalm is used. Last week, we looked at this psalm. It's a psalm of David. It comes from the early period when he has been chased out of, or not of Jerusalem, but away from court, the court of Saul, and he is out in the wilderness. And in that experience, we don't know the particular experience, but he has gotten himself in a bit of trouble. He describes his experience like being stuck in the mud with a flash flood coming down the hill. That's his way of saying, I was in real trouble. I'm trapped in the mud. I've stepped into mire. I can't get my footing. And here comes the water. Save me. All right. But he tells us something else about this. When he applies, he says, this is the actual experience. I have been zealous for God, and I am now suffering because of my zeal for God. And there is no reason for this, but it's the way it is. That was his experience. That's what he described. And he says, now I'm going to call on God. And he did call on God, and he obviously delivered him because he lived through it. And we don't know, again, all the detail of that. That was the Old Testament. When we move to the New Testament, that psalm is one of the more commonly quoted psalms commonly quoted and referred to in the New Testament. Now, unlike Psalm 110, which was one we just did before this, and it's not as easy to look at because the pieces are scattered and the references are so diverse. It's hard to say, what should we use? But I want to go to the book of John, because John picks this psalm up as a theme. It's part of his thinking concerning Jesus in this particular book. And so if we go to the early part of that, and we'll just relate some of these, some of the ways that it comes up. In John chapter 2, we have an experience of the cleansing of the temple. Now let me just say at the very beginning here, just so it won't be confused. We have already talked about the temple being cleansed in the story of the last week of the Lord's life. This is about 3 or 4 years before that event. And without going in, we're not going to spend time on that. It would take us way off track tonight. But if you look at the two stories of the temple being cleansed, there are differences between them. It's pretty obvious that he did it twice. And so this is the first time he does it. Right? There are some differences between the two of them. Jesus has come in to Jerusalem, and I want to read through this particular. This is the first time, as John records it, that he arrives for the Passover. In John chapter 2, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's the first quote that we have in the book of John from this particular book. "Zeal for your house will consume me." Let's get back to what happened here. Jesus has come to Jerusalem. See the appropriateness of that verse. He comes to Jerusalem, he sees the temple, and he goes into the court of the Gentiles. This is the outside court. It wasn't exclusively for Gentiles, but the first place you would come into Herod's temple. It was a place where, as a Gentile, you could go that far. You weren't into the formal part of the temple. And in order to make it easier for people, that's kind of a funny quote, they're easier. For people to make their sacrifices, they would have them there available for you to buy them. It was best to go ahead and buy it from them because they also were the inspectors of your offering. You could bring one from your own flock, but it had to be perfect, and they would inspect it to make sure. And people had already figured out that there's no point in bringing my own offering because it won't pass. And then I will have to buy one anyway, so this is... This caused a lot of suspicion on the part of the human population there that this was crooked, right? That is the men of the day writing about it. It was not the most popular operation because the other side was that you had to exchange coins and you had to do all sorts of things. Money was being made. Men were getting rich on religion. Right? It's one of those things that happens in life. Men get rich on religion. Jesus walks in, he's completely committed to the things of God, to the things of his Father. And this is important in the book of John. He only does those things which please the Father because he's committed to the things that have to do with the Father's business, that plan that we said he started way back there and he was working out, the plan that he can describe because he knows which way he's going. That's what he's committed to. And he walks in, and this is not in line with it. This is money-making. It has nothing to do with the worship of God. And he became angry. It's very important. The Bible does not forbid anger. It says, be angry, don't sin. Don't let it get carried away. But if we have not, as we said last week, if we have not ever become angry, then you are not completely devoted to Jesus Christ because this world will make you angry. There are things here that oppose the Lord and his plan and purpose. That will make you angry. Well, this made him angry. We should note that he doesn't fly off the top when he gets angry. Because then he goes and starts picking up scraps. You can imagine with all these animals around that there would be ropes and things to bring them in there, and he starts grabbing them up. And he went somewhere in that court and wove them into a whip. That takes a little bit of time, so it's not, he wasn't just blowing up and doing something. This is systematic. He's got a plan. And then he starts at one end of that court and drives everything. People, animals, everything. It must have been quite a scene. Because it doesn't say he got the disciples together and they herded them out. He got at one end, and I don't know whether he just yelled at them whipped them. But one way or another, he got everything moving that direction. And as he goes, everybody is aware that this is not a, he's not robbing anybody. He's not involved in their plans, because as he drives them out, he is flipping tables and coins are going everywhere. He is not collecting those coins. He's not pocketing any. This has nothing to do with making money. This has everything to do with the purpose of the temple, to bring people close to God. We've already seen that before, because the second cleansing is very similar in that respect. When that took place, the disciples said, they said that a verse from Psalm 69 came to them. Zeal for your house will consume me. Now, this is a very odd passage. I mean, an odd thing for him to do. And the passage is so appropriate. Last week we talked about those verses, or that particular verse. And here's what the verse says. It says, first of all, that the person has zeal. That is complete commitment to the things of God, which is kind of narrows their vision, eliminates a lot of the peripheral, because they're zealous for something. The concept is that you have got concentration on one thing you're going to accomplish. And Jesus is, he's concentrated on this thing, zeal. The house has to do with the things of God. It could mean the house itself, the temple. But it also can mean the household. And throughout John, it becomes kind of, he mixes those two together, because he's after the people of God. He's also after the house of God. Anyway, so zeal for your house. But the last part of it is so strange. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Or is consuming me. Because that has to do with something being destroyed. This is what happens when you put a log in the fire. That's what the word is about. It's about putting a log in the fire, and the log is burned up. But it's particularly appropriate. This is a particularly appropriate expression. And the disciples, this must have come to view, because to go in, let me just back up a little bit. The Sanhedrin, who controlled what happened in worship in Jerusalem, was a very powerful organization. Inside of the city of Jerusalem, it was a powerful group. To mess with the Sanhedrin was not a good idea. And yet Jesus walks into that temple and does, I mean, he takes over. Now, a question comes of how could he pull all that off? I believe personally, again, we don't know for sure. We just know he did it. But the people who had to pay all this were on his side. I don't know they were helping, but they were on his side, because they knew the corruption of all this. And the fact is, as so often happens, once somebody blows the whistle on it, the people who were doing it knew this was corrupt. And they knew that he was right in driving them out. One way or the other, he got it done, because zeal for his house consumed. But when he does this, he is doing it with complete disregard for his own safety. The fact is, if that group, the Sanhedrin, turns on him, he could die right there. But that was the determination of the Lord. And they were reminded of this, the zeal for the house of the Lord will consume me. That's the first part of this feature in the book of John. I want to go on to a second feature of it. Because right after it says that in the Psalm, well, let's go back there and look at it. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it to you. Psalm 69, right after it says that the zeal for the house of the Lord will consume me, he goes on to say this, and I'll find Psalm 69 here in just a second. Okay, verse 9, the zeal for the house, for your house has consumed me. And then he said this, we talked about it last week, and the reproaches of those that reproach you, that's God, have fallen on me. David is speaking of his own circumstances. Now that also is part of this story, because when Jesus had done what he does and drives him out, it's a strange story. The leadership comes to him, that is those people on the Sanhedrin, some of the representatives come to him and say, we need a sign from you. I think that was kind of funny. He just drove everybody out. We need a sign. Because what he had done was messianic. All right, they understood that when the Messiah came, he was going to cleanse the temple. That's from Malachi. We've already looked at that before. He's going to come and cleanse. And so they assume that he is trying to make a statement. He's the Messiah. Will do a an act. Perform an act. Do something which will be assigned to us that you are actually the Messiah. Well, Jesus said to them, and then he picks up the mood of this psalm. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. It's a very strange statement. I mean, it's interesting the way Jesus picked the wording here, because all three of those words have double meanings. I mean, the key to the whole thing, the first point is this. He says that destroy, and that word destroy, if it's speaking about a thing, it means to tear it down, a building. If we were going to destroy this building, we would tear it down. And that was one use. But when it referred to people, it referred to killing someone. Kill something. So it can mean either thing. It depends on what you're talking about. Are you talking about a building? You tear it down. You're talking about a person? You kill it. And they said the temple. The temple was the building they're standing right beside, and that had to do with where God interacted with people. We know what the temple was there. But the temple, the idea of the human body being a temple was already in the Jewish economy. And so when he said the temple, that could just as easily refer to a person as it could to the building. The third thing is I'll raise it up. All right, in 3 days I will raise it up. And what's he saying there? Well, the raise it up, again, if you're talking about a building, you build it. But if you're talking about a person, the word was used to heal a person. You raised up a sick person. You healed them. And they were raised up. Jesus said, this is the sign I'm going to give you. This is the sign I'm going to give all mankind as to who I am. What is that? That when you destroy it, the zeal for or the reproaches of those that reproach you, that's God, have fallen on me. And they did fall on Jesus. It's not a command to kill him. It is sort of almost a taunt. He already could feel the antagonism between himself and those who were standing for the religious community of the Jewish nation. And in that antagonism, he says, just you kill me. Go ahead and do it. 3 days I'll raise it up and you will know. That will be the sign that I'm the Messiah. Again, I want to say that theme, picking that up, that idea of going on, comes the second part. The reproaches of those who have reproached you have fallen on me. Now, I'm going to go to the later part of the book of John. We're in John chapter 15. Right? Go to John chapter 15 and see it again, that part being fulfilled and where Jesus refers to that and how it applies. And this is important for us. This is chapter 15, John chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus just described what he wants the disciples to do. I've chosen you to go and bear fruit. And then he says this about, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. He's picking up the thoughts of that psalm, but now he's going to move in and actually quote. He says, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But this they have done to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. They hated me." And that comes from Psalm 69. They hated me without a cause. Now, this is a theme in the book of John. It goes in different places. You may remember back, a blind man was healed, right? Blind man was healed, and there is a debate about how he was healed, and you remember that interaction. I don't know who he was. I just know I was blind, and I can see. And then the man, he kind of throws this one in there. Do you know that from the foundation of the earth, nobody's ever done that before? That really irritated them. Really irritated them. He would bring this up. And he, I mean, a dumb, an ignorant person, not even trained in theology, could point out that. Anyway, but they have the problem. Next chapter, we have chapter 10. Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd. As he gets to the end of his discussion of the good shepherd, he says this, I and the Father are one. At that moment, a knee-jerk reaction takes place among the religious leaders, and they start grabbing stones. Everybody's grabbing stones, and they're about ready to stone Jesus. It is required before you stone somebody, you actually accuse him of something. So he says, okay, what is it that I've done? He said, what good work? I've done good works right in front of you. Which one of them is the one you're going to stone me for? That's a pretty good question at that juncture of his life. And I just want to think about that, what that would have meant, because these people had been following him. Was it maybe the good work of a leper who's cut off from his family, who has to live a meaningless life away from society, who has all the agony that goes with that, who I went and healed, and you know he healed because he came to you. I sent him to you as the priest to get it verified that he has been healed. Is that the problem that's going to get me stoned? Maybe it was that man whose daughter died. She was only 12 years old, and I went to his house, and I healed her. I raised her from the dead. Maybe it was another person was raised from the dead. Maybe it was that woman who was a widow who had lost her only son, her only source, and she was now destitute. And I went and raised him from the dead. Was that the good work that is bothering you? Maybe it's that man who was in the wilderness up north of the Sea of Galilee, who was a tormented man, so demonized that he went around naked, ran around screaming every day. And I went out there and I healed him. And he sat in his right mind and he's home today, enjoying life, alive and back home. Is that the work? Maybe it was that little boy who had fits that caused him to fall into the fire. And his parents couldn't do anything about it. And I healed him. Is that the good work? You see, Jesus goes down the line. Is it the blind man? Now, as he goes through there, the stones start plopping onto the ground because all those works, see, the protest was this. He says, it's not for your good works. That's not our problem. It's that you, being a man, claim to be God. But every one of those good works verifies that he is God in two respects. First of all, that he has the power to do it. And secondly, he has the goodness to apply his power for the benefit of people and not for their destruction. That the people who he has in front of him are actually the concern of his heart. Zeal for the things of God have consumed me. You see, Jesus is there, and he says, it's not for any of those. Now, what he's saying is, they hated me, what? Without a cause. Without a cause. There was really no reason. I don't know if you've ever sat down and just thought that through. I remember way back meditating through that. A person who can raise the dead, a person who can heal any disease that he has ever confronted with, a person who can deliver tormented souls, have you ever known a tormented soul? A person whose mind has become so confused in errors and problems that they are tormented, that they never live at peace. And he could heal that? A person whose power was combined with compassion. How about that? A person who doesn't collect fine or funds for this, who doesn't charge to bring people through. Isn't it obvious that the thing we should do is crucify him? I mean, it's a crazy story, isn't it? The actual gospel story. But God letting you know that this was not an accident, but it was the plan of God, tells us 1,000 years ahead that it's going to take place, that it's going to move to that particular direction. This comes up to a peak in his life. This peak of it is at the point where he is before Pilate. And Pilate is in a fix because he has no crime. He knows the guy has not done anything. There's no way that he can justly condemn him. Not even an iota of something that he can put on him to do this. And yet he sees this mob and he knows he's going to have to crucify him. And they start that chant. Isn't that amazing? This is the chant. This is the chant of the human race with regards to God. Crucify him. Crucify him. Get God out of our way. And when Pilate looks at them and says to them, why? What crime has he committed? What do they say? Crucify him. They have nothing to say. This is what the psalmist said. They have hated me without a cause. They can't even give a reason for why they are doing this. That's important. This leads up to what Jesus is, the man of sorrows. Now, I want to make an application here, and I think it's important for us tonight to note this. Raleigh Reisner, I sat with him in a restaurant one day, and he was trying to get me to memorize this thing. I was too old, I guess. But John Wesley has a quote. I did hear it when I was growing up, but I can't do it right, all right? In which he says that it is right for Christians to do all the good they can for all the people they can, all the time they can. Again, I can't remember. He put a whole series of alls. In other words, do good to people. That is what we're here for. People need good done for them. There are enough things out there hurting people. It's our job to help them out. And he wasn't saying that was exclusively what we were to do, but he said that you should do it. Because if anybody on the face of the earth should be able to use their capacities for the benefit of others, it should be Christians. And it is a big part. It's part of what we are to be. We are to be both light and salt on this earth. We help people out. All right, so that we are to be that. And very often we are accused of being something less than that. All we do is accuse people of things and make their life miserable. All right, we should be helping people. But we need to be realistic about this. Jesus, in this passage in John 15, is telling us that. That if you are identified with Jesus Christ, no matter how many good works you do, no matter how much benefit you are to the people around you, no matter how kind you are, no matter how considerate, no matter how many things you do for them, you will still run into trouble because Jesus did. And if you're identified with him, the reproaches that fell on him will fall on you. The reproach of the Father fell on Jesus. It will fall on us. We have to be aware of that. It shouldn't make us cynical. It just makes us realistic. Now, not everybody will respond that way, and that's why we need to continue good works, because I would imagine if I got people here in this place to parade through here and give testimony of how they came to Christ, there are many of us that would say that it was because of the goodness of a person to us, a kindness at a particular time. So I have no problem with that idea, but we need to note that there's nothing surprising if you do all the good works, and then you reap certain benefits. You're seeing it in the day. Christianity, what are they? People that hate, right? They're haters. They don't hate, but that's what we're portrayed as being, those that hate. That is the label that will be put on us, all right, by a society out there. Now, that is not unique to our day. That happened in the first century. It's interesting, it's come almost full circle on that. The early church were known as haters of mankind because they wouldn't go to all the orgies, they wouldn't go to the drunken parties, they wouldn't get together with people when they got together, because on the one side it was idolatrous, their get-togethers, and the other side it was debased. And when they avoided both, well, the only conclusion the Romans could come to is they hate people. Well, that's an interesting conclusion. All right. How did they win? Well, they won by continuing to do good works, and eventually people realized, these guys aren't such rough people. They're good neighbors. They're the person you want when you're sick. Because they particularly, in the early centuries, it was their willingness to risk their own life to help sick people that really promoted Christianity in a lot of places. Everybody else scared to death. You're left alone because your family doesn't want anything to do with you, and a Christian comes and helps you. But again, we wanted to say this, that even though we should be doing that, even though that should be the response of the heart to people in their need on this earth, we cannot expect that to win us their favor. If they love God, if they are responding to God, they will respond to us. If they aren't, they won't. That's the second way that John uses this. There's a third way. This is in all of the Gospels. At the end of the book, or towards the end of the Psalm, Psalm 16, I'm going to go back there again. I'm just going to read this. Verse 20. This is Psalm 69, verse 20. We move into another one. This takes you to the man of sorrows. Psalm is about the man of sorrows. He's done the right thing and he's going to suffer for it. And he says in verse 20, this is David speaking, "Reproach has broken my heart. And I'm so sick." Reproach has broken my heart. That is, the rebukes of people have broken his heart. "And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none." Right? And then he says this. This is identified with that experience, that particular place. "They also gave me gall for my food. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." All right, now, that takes us to the cross. That takes us to that event of the cross. And it is very interesting how this plays out on that day. It was the day when Jesus tried. And he goes to that place. When he gets there, he has no friends left. Nobody is with him. That is, nobody that's on his side is with him. When they arrive at the site, before they begin the process of crucifixion, of nailing him to that cross, the Roman authorities offered him wine mixed with gall. There are two views of that. All right, the gall is a very bitter thing. It's a very bitter situation. Some are of the mind that they offered it to him to alleviate some of the pain, that there was actually had a analgesic type of quality to it that would alleviate the pain. Others are of the mind that no, this was just an attempt to one more time make fun of him. Give him some wine to drink because he'd just been through a lot. He would have been a thirsty man already, and then taste it and realize that this is not something you're going to be able to drink. We don't know. Can't say for sure. But the point was, when they got there, they offered him gall. Just like it says. At the end of the period of the 6 hours on the cross, Jesus goes through that thing. He says, "I thirst." And he says this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's very close to the end of the time. Because those who are watching misunderstand what he's saying, says he's calling for Elijah, they go and run and get some vinegar. Sour wine is vinegar. All right, it's the way they had the vinegar. And they put on a stick and they gave it to him. At the beginning, it was the gall. At the end, it is the sour vinegar. The Spirit of God is concentrating on this experience that he is on a cross. And what is he on that cross? He is the man of sorrows. This is the ultimate of the man of sorrows. Why? Because he is there. He is a real man. He is going through real pain. He is going through real loneliness. He is going through the wrath of God. And there is no one to comfort him. No one. At the beginning of the service, again, I've been thinking about it all day. We sang that hymn, "Man of Sorrows." What a name. "For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim." Hallelujah, what a Savior. Second verse, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. This is a very important passage here, because he didn't stand there in that place just on his own. He stood there for me. He stood there for you. Why? Why does he take that place? Why is the Son of God in a place where he is completely deserted, where there is no one around him who will show sympathy? Because he's standing there for me. Because had he not stood there for me, there would have been a day when I would have been all alone in front of the eternal God, and there would be no one to comfort me. There would be no one to come alongside of me. There would be no one to help me. I would be all alone in all the kinds of emptiness and despair. We think of hell, I don't know if you've ever heard that kind of a thought, well, at least I'll be with my friends. Hell is described, it is presented as a place of complete despair and loneliness. Isolation. Everything that is of benefit and good has been removed, because a man is separated from God, and all that makes life worthwhile comes from God. If he removes himself, you are in utter desolation. On that day, Jesus stood there in utter desolation, because I would have stood in utter desolation and in my place. Isn't that wonderful? In my place, in our place, condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Now, 1,000 years before, David had an experience, and God used that to describe what was going to take place here, because that event is extremely important. Now, we could go to other places where this psalm comes up, right? We come up to others, but I think an interesting one, it has nothing to do particularly with the Messiah exactly. And it's a very interesting use of, but I want to finish with this, because all this is great, right? Isn't it wonderful to think about? It is. But you have to respond to that. We have to do something about it. God is shouting to us that this person is the Savior, right? He's the one we saw a couple weeks ago, we were thinking about with Peter's sermon. He's the only one. He's the man who you must call on. And everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's why it's all presented. That's why God writes all this stuff way back there. All right, this is 1,000 years before. But that was 3,000 years before I was ever born. And yet he does that for my sake, so that I can know that this person is safe to call on, that this is a real thing. It isn't a manufactured religion by a couple guys who got together and wrote out something, and now we're going to try to pass it off on the world. That this was the living God coming into history through man after man after man over 1,000-year history to prepare a way so I could know that person was the one I could trust. In the middle of the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul refers back to this psalm, and he's thinking about the whole matter of salvation. And this is in, excuse me, did I say 1 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians, I don't know what I just said. But anyway, it's in 2 Corinthians. Let me just get there and take a few seconds here. I've got too many bookmarks. Okay. And he tells him what his ministry is. And he begins that we're going to begin the thought in verse 20. This is chapter 5, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And I can say that tonight. That's why I'm standing here. Because people need to know, and somebody has to tell them, and I'm here to tell you. Ambassador, just represent him. I'm not here to tell you about myself and what I've been through. I'm here to tell you about what he said. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Between the gall and that one and that wine, that vinegar, he paid a price. Made who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became the man of sorrows, so that I will know excessive joy throughout all eternity, when all the blessing of God is directed towards me, towards you. towards us. Okay. But anyway, he goes on. In working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, and here he quotes from Psalm 69. At an acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. And then using that quote, Paul says this, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why do we go through all this? Because it has to come to more than the interest of our mind. It has to come to that place where we recognize him to be the one that God had purposed from before the foundation of the earth to be the Savior of mankind. And coming to address us, every one of us in this room, and say 3,000 years after that psalm, that this is my son, listen to him. Said Paul, picking up the spirit of that same thing, because David cried from that place and God listened to him. At an acceptable time, he called out and God came to him. Now he says, Paul picks it up and says, this is the acceptable time. You're hearing it tonight. This is the acceptable time. If you have never come and put your life into Jesus' hands, come to him and realize he is the one person upon whom you have to call, the one who does nothing but good, who has all power, but uses that for good to all those that come to him. It's time to do it. Have you ever done that? It's not good enough to know about it. You have to come and do it. Have you ever placed it in his hands? David said he was going to rejoice in that psalm, give thanks, because he knew that his experience would lead to people being blessed. Jesus went to that cross and had a joy before him, who for the joy set before him endured that cross. Why? Because he knew this would lead to the blessing of men. That blessing is available tonight. It's the acceptable time. And I would urge you, if you've never done it before, do it tonight. Do it tonight. Put your life into his hands. Let him do for you what he came to that cross to do. He won the prayer. He made the way on that day. Now let him do it in your personal experience tonight. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And again, we are asking you for your work in our hearts. We thank you for the enormity of salvation. We thank you for the privilege of telling men and women on this earth about what you have done. We thank you for the assurance that we have through your word and through these powerful prophecies, that yours is a plan which is eternal, and we can trust you. Now, Father, we come and ask you, bring every person in this room face to face with who you are and enable us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.